Well, we turn our attention this morning again to that subject of prayer. That's been our New Year series. We've got a few more to go, Lord willing, and we're spending some time this morning in John chapter 17, so I invite you to turn there. John chapter 17, we'll read verses 1 through 5, but we're really going to focus on verse 3. And as you turn there, and as we're thinking about prayer, and we see Jesus praying here to his Father, let's remember that prayer is a privilege of the gospel. That prayer is communion with God. And we'll think about that in terms of the Son and the Father here, but also us and how we're brought into that. But we want to remember that prayer is communion with God. Of course, that's why Jesus in his earthly ministry spent so much time praying. And he would even seek times to get away to pray. He is communing with his Father. That's the privilege of the gospel that we have, to commune with our Heavenly Father. So let's pray, and then we'll read those verses together. Father, you know what we need. You know we need this day. You know we need your grace, your Spirit with us now. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive this. Be powerfully at work by your Spirit in the reading and preaching of your word. Father, thank you that you know we needed prayer. We need this privilege of the gospel. We need to commune with you. And may we grow in our understanding of that, what it is, and why we pray, and how to pray. And thank you for this opportunity to see Jesus here in prayer. And help us to learn from that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, John 17. John 17, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, we noted that Jesus spent many hours of prayer during his earthly ministry. What was he doing during all that time of prayer? What was he doing as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and spoke those words, such as these words here in John 17, as he spoke those words to his Father? What was he doing on those nights when he would separate himself? Some occasions spending the whole night in prayer. What was he doing when he went up the mountain to pray? He was communing with his Father. Jesus lived in constant communion with his Father, and we have here this morning one of the greatest records in all of Scripture of that communion. Of course, it's the prayer of John 17, a prayer offered up by Jesus, a prayer offered up by the very Son of God to his Heavenly Father, a prayer offered up by the one who is in the bosom of his Father, and a prayer offered up by the one who ever lives to pray for you. His prayers were the epitome of communion with the Father. And that brings special weight to this prayer. The fact that it's offered up by Jesus. And the fact that it's offered up by Jesus in the upper room. That's where we are. Don't forget. The room where he met for the last time with his disciples. The room where only a short time ago he had taken bread and broke it. And given thanks and said, "This is my body given for you." The room where he took that cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many." The same room where earlier he had washed the disciples' feet. The room where he had identified his betrayer. The room where he had predicted Peter's denial. The room from which he would depart and go to Gethsemane And where in tears there at Gethsemane, he would cry out in prayer and sweat great drops of blood. So this prayer is offered by Jesus in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, that night in which he was to be arrested, handed over, bound, falsely accused, tried, that night in which he is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That night, in this room, this prayer is offered up by Jesus to his Father. And why does he pray now? With all of that that's happened before and will happen and what is before him, why does he pray now? Because he wants that sweet communion with his Father. And the Holy Spirit has recorded for us here a most beautiful record of that intimate communion between Father and Son. And really, every time we come to John 17, we're reminded that we can't possibly ascend the heights of what's recorded for us here. But we're privileged, aren't we, to be brought in to glimpse something and to know something of that communion between Father and Son, the everlasting Father, the everlasting Son, to know something of that communion of the Father who eternally delights in his Son and the Son who eternally delights in his Father. We're so privileged to be given a glimpse into that communion. And here, of all times, on the eve of his death, Jesus knows what is before him. That's clear, isn't it? He knows what is before him. The Father knows what is before his Son. Here are Father and Son standing, as it were, at the foot of Mount Calvary. And the Son doesn't need to ask as he begins to ascend that mount. He doesn't need to ask the Father, where is the Lamb? He knows that he is that Lamb. The Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. He knows what that means for him. The Father knows what that means for him. The Father knows that his hand cannot be stayed. Will not be stayed. The Father and Son both know that there will be no ram in the thicket. No substitute, because Jesus is the substitute. The substitute for sinners like you and me. And here, on the eve of all of that, in the upper room, Jesus prays to the Father. And we have such beautiful words from our Savior. And again, we'll really be focusing on verse 3. This morning, words that in many ways fit in with that first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name. Let us know thy name and revere thy name. Let us know you. When we pray that, we're praying, help us to know you, Lord. Help us to know your name. And this is what Jesus says in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. What's eternal life? Jesus defines it. Jesus defines for us what eternal life is. And he alone has the right to do that. Because earlier in John's gospel, Jesus said, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. John 5:26. We'll start up in John chapter 5 when we begin our John series again. But the Father has life in himself and has granted the Son to have life in himself. The Father is life, the Son is life, God is life. And there is no true life, no heavenly life, no eternal life, nothing that can rightly be called life apart from him. He is life. And here in this prayer, as Jesus communes with his Father, he defines for us then what eternal life is. And he does so not only because he is the one who can define it, what eternal life is, but he does so because he is the one who can give it. And that's what he says in verse 2, the previous verse. You have given him all authority. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to whom? To as many as you have given him. You've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 2 is about election, isn't it? God the Father has chosen the elect from before the foundations of the world, and he's done so unconditionally, not based on us being better than other people or doing more than other people or being more worthy or being more intelligent, not because of anything that we do, but simply on the basis of his sovereign electing love, his sovereign grace. And the Father has chosen the elect, and we find here in verse 2 that the Father has given them to the Son. And Jesus gives to them, those whom the Father has given to the Son, Jesus gives to them eternal life. And he gives it to all of them. And I point that out because here's the thing we need to see in this prayer of Jesus in this upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. Jesus gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him, and he gives it with joy, and he gives it with delight and determination and in love. So think about that again. Step back for a moment. What was on Jesus' mind as he is communing with his Father in prayer here, in the upper room, on the night in which he was betrayed? And this is perfect communion. There's no sin here. What was on Jesus' mind? What is on his heart as he's praying there in the upper room, communing with his Father? What's his great concern in this prayer as he stands with his Father at the threshold, at the foot of Mount Calvary? What is his great concern? Well, it's the elect of God. Those whom the Father has given to the Son. Every single one of them are on Jesus' mind and heart as he prays there in the upper room. They are his concern in this perfect communion, in this perfect prayer. So if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are one of God's elect, and then you were on his mind. You were on his heart. You were his concern. His concern was for you there in the upper room on that night in which he was betrayed. With all the agony that was before him, the arrest, the trial, the mocking, the beating, the nails, the humiliation, he knows that all of that is before him. But he's thinking about you, and he's praying about you. Don't miss that fact. Jesus delights to give the gift of eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. Now, this is where we step back and say, well, that's wonderful, but how can I possibly know whether I'm one of the elect? How do I know that this prayer was a prayer that Jesus prayed for me? How do I know that I was on his heart, that I was his concern? How do I know that he really died for me? How do I know that I am one of the elect that he chose, God chose before the foundation of the world? Now, that raises a lot of questions. There are a lot of questions. That raises a lot of issues. The best answer we can give to that is we don't start with the question, am I elect? Because that's not what Jesus came on the scene preaching. We start with the question, do I believe? That is what Jesus came preaching. Jesus came preaching, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that's what God calls you to do. That's what God equips you to do and gifts you and graces you to do. That's what he calls me to do. He doesn't come preaching, figure out your election, but he comes preaching, believe on the Son. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can safely say you're one of the elect. Not because you believe. You're not elected because you believe, but you believe because you are elect. And so if indeed you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the gift of eternal life has been given to you already. Don't miss that. Sometimes we think that eternal life is something out there that begins later when we get to heaven. But you see, eternal life begins at the very moment of belief. As Spurgeon put it, he said, "Eternal life commences here. It begins in the believer as soon as he is born again. Then he receives into him that same life which he will ever have throughout eternity. Eternal life is not a thing of changes. The river widens and deepens, but it is ever the same river of the water of life. It always flows from the same source. It is always constituted in the same manner. The life of the newborn Christian who only a few moments ago began to pray is precisely the same life which is to be found in yonder bright spirits that have now been thousands of years in perfection at the right hand of God praising his name." Already, now, the believer begins to experience in his heart the beginnings of eternal life, of eternal joy. Already now, there's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Already now, the believer has been ushered into the new creation. Already now, the curse is being rolled back. Already now you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, in union with him. And united to the Lord Jesus Christ, already now, the believer knows God and is seeking to know him, seeking to know him more. And that's what Jesus says eternal life is. What is eternal life? To know the only true God. And this knowledge is not mere intellectual or propositional knowledge. It's that, but it's much more than that. Even the demons believe there's a God, and they shudder. It's not merely propositional knowledge. This is an intimate, close, personal, experiential knowledge. The knowledge of God. As we live in this world as believers, we've come to know that this is God's world. This world is God's world. This is my Father's world. And we look about creation and we look at the seasons and we look at creation and we see that which bears witness to our God, to our Father. And we know that everything exists to bring glory to him. It all bears witness to him. There are galaxies that no human eye has ever seen. Billions of stars. Why do they exist? Why are they there? They're to give glory to God. They're for him. They're for him. It all brings glory to him. It all bears witness to him. And it bears witness to the truth of Romans 1:20 about the condition of all mankind. That by virtue of this creation, all mankind knows that there is a God, knows that this God must be worshipped. As Christians, we can observe this creation and say, this is what my Father has made. He has made it to bring glory to himself. And you can travel throughout the marvels of this world and declare throughout all of creation, my God, how great thou art. It is our Father who has made all of this. Our Heavenly Father. And kids, I think that's helpful for you to remember this time of year as you're going through your studies and maybe you're getting a little worn down, a little tired. It's that time of year. It's helpful to remember you're studying the things that bear witness to your Heavenly Father. You're studying the things that bear witness to God. The order and logic of mathematics. He made that. The intricacies of chemistry. He made that. The wonders of the human body. He made that. It all bears witness to him. And I think when we grow weary in our studies, sometimes it helps to remember that as we study the things of this world. We have the privilege of learning more and more about the God who made this world. That's a privilege. To learn more about this God who upholds this world and sustains it. Calvin put it this way, a great short statement. Creation is the theater of God's glory. It's the theater of God's glory. So we know there is a God in creation. We can't escape it. But to know God in creation is not eternal life. The knowledge of God in creation will not save anyone. As Calvin went on to say, we must put on the spectacles of Scripture. We need the Word of God. Creation reveals to us that there is a God and that this God must be worshipped, but it doesn't bring anyone eternal life because it doesn't tell you about Jesus. It doesn't tell you about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't tell you about Calvary. It doesn't tell you about the cross. It doesn't tell you about the Son of God who came to live the life that we couldn't live and to die the death we deserve to die. We need the Word of God. And in that Word, God reveals himself to us in his only begotten Son. Remember how this gospel, the Gospel of John, begins. In John chapter 1, that great prologue, verse 18, no one has seen the Father, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. He has exegeted him. He has made him known. And in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So that when Philip asked later if they could see the Father, Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me so long, and do you not know? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus says here in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. But he doesn't stop there. He adds what is absolutely necessary, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus isn't making a distinction there between himself and God as though he were saying God is the only true God and he's something other. He's saying, this is the thing we must know about God. This is the thing you must know for eternal life. God is ascending God and God is a sent God. And we must know God in the one sent, in Jesus. And Jesus identifies God primarily as ascending God, and he identifies himself as the one sent. God the Father sends Jesus. Jesus is sent. Why? To give life, to bring us into communion with him, fellowship with him. Now, why were we created after all? Talking about creation, why are we here in this creation? Why are we part of it? What is man's chief end? It's a great philosophical question. What is man's chief end? His chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were created to be brought into this communion with him. And you see, again, that's really what we're praying for in that first petition of the Lord's Prayer when we say, hallowed be thy name. Help us to reverence your name, to know your name, to really know you, to bless you, to worship you, to praise you for all your works, to make holy your name for all that shines forth from them, for your mighty power, your wisdom, your kindness, your justice, your goodness, your truth. And it means help us to direct all of our living, what we think, what we say, what we do. Help us to direct all of our living so that your name would never be blasphemed because of us, so that your name would be honored and praised by us. So when we are praying, we're praying that we would grow in our fellowship with God, that we would grow in our relationship with him, in our knowledge of him, in our communion with him. Another question. Why are you here this morning? Why are you even here this morning? There's other things you could do. Why are you here this morning? To commune with God. To commune with God. Why do you read his word? Why do you pray? To commune with God. to commune with your Heavenly Father. Now, this is hard to put this in words, but this is what we're praying for. Communion with God. That we would live all of our life centered upon Him, seeking His glory, seeking the honor of His name, to hallow His name, to praise Him, to fellowship with Him. Robert Murray McShane once said, "Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be." That's what we're praying. And we want communion with this holy God. It's what we desire, it's what we seek, it's what we pray for, because it's not about us, it is about Him. And so this is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, praying in order to have communion with God. And as we commune with Him in prayer, we're praying for increasing communion with Him. We want to know Him more, and to know Him is eternal life. We want to be ever nearer to Him. I'm struck by Paul's words in Philippians 3. He looks at, remember there, the whole resume of his life. He has it all. He's done everything that a devout Jew should do. And he says, "I count it all as rubbish. I renounce it all." For what? For the far surpassing, the exceedingly great, far surpassing excellency of knowing Christ. Knowing Him. And then he goes on to say, "I want to know Christ." If there was anyone who ever intimately, personally knew Jesus, who knew Christ, certainly it was the Apostle Paul. And yet that was still the deep, great cry of his heart. "I want to know you more. I want to know you more." Is that your prayer? Well, if it's not, you need to look back at John 17 and read it and see what's going on here so that you would understand why Paul would pray what he did. "I want to know Christ, to know God and the one He sent." That you would understand why, as Christians, we desire communion with this God. Here is Jesus in the upper room on the night in which He was betrayed, about to go with His Father up Mount Calvary to be nailed to the cross, to be struck with the rod of justice, to be forsaken there of His Father, and then to die. He knows He's the Lamb. He knows at this point, He knew all along, He is that Lamb. He knows there will be no substitute. He knows He is the substitute for sinners like you and me. He knows all that, and yet He goes to the cross for sinners like you and me. And He goes there and He suffers to have communion broken. To have communion broken with His Father in order that our communion with Him would never be broken. Don't you want to know this God? Don't you want to know Him more and more? Isn't this a God you want to live for and pray to and commune with? Isn't this a God whom you want to put first in all things in your life? And I hope you're saying yes. Yes, it is. And even as we're saying, yes, this is a God I want to know and I want to put first and I want to commune with, I want to know more and more, we also are confessing, but I'm lazy and I fail. And I don't pursue that communion, and I grumble, and I complain, and I become bitter. And then we come back to the realization, and back to the comfort, and back to the assurance that the communion we enjoy with God and His Son, the communion we will enjoy with Him for all eternity, is a communion that's not based on your performance or your feelings, not based on your level of commitment, but a communion that is based entirely on Him. Based entirely on what Jesus has done in His commitment to us. And He will never, ever fail. Jesus paid it all. Spurgeon said, "It would not be eternal life, it would not be eternal life to know God apart from Christ. God the Father, apart from Christ, is an almighty being, infinitely just, whose laws I have violated. And if God is only an almighty, infinitely just judge we have offended, there's no life for us. There is only fear. Calvin said, this is the beginning of true piety. To know God not as an offended judge, but as a loving father. We will not pursue communion with a judge we've offended, but with communion with a father who never stops loving us is an entirely different thing. Now, sadly, for many Christians, I think they have a hard time moving beyond that, beyond seeing God as primarily a judge waiting for them to mess up, waiting for them to slip up that he might pour out wrath upon them. Spurgeon, to quote him once more, went on to say, we need to see God in Christ meeting us, demanding a penalty, and yet providing it in himself, decreeing the punishment most justly, and then bearing it himself. When we see him to be both judge and expiation, both ruler and sacrifice, then we see that herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. There is no more wrath. He is a father to us. He is a father to you. And his Son, our elder brother, is here praying for you. He is praying for you. Communing with his Father in this perfect communion, in this perfect prayer, and praying that you would be brought into that communion and know him and have eternal life. Now, if that's how Jesus prayed for us during the time of his earthly ministry, before he completed his work there at the foot of Mount Calvary, how much more is he praying for us in heaven at the right hand of the Father, having completed that work? And so may it ever be our prayer, hallowed be thy name. Lord, let me know you. Let me live for you. Draw me ever nearer to your precious side. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you for this great gospel privilege of coming before you in prayer, of communing with you. And even as we pray, we acknowledge that our prayers are so imperfect. Even in our communing with you, we can focus on ourselves or the wrong thing, and so little on you. We do not spend enough time glorifying you and truly communing with you. Forgive us for that, for even our wayward prayers. But help us also not to give a moment to the lies of the devil, who would have us look only upon our failings in prayer and then to tell us that you're just an angry judge with us. But let us meditate upon your kindness, upon your goodness. And in those times when we stray, may we be quick to return again to you and to know your forgiveness and to know your welcoming embrace. Father, may we all know you more. May we all seek to commune with you more than anything else in this world. Hear us, Father, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.